So where the first Israel failed, the second Israel succeeds. So that's another aspect of prophecies pertaining to his life. And then Malachi chapter 3, if you want to go back to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And so, obviously, in the second coming, this will obviously happen, but we saw a couple of instances where Jesus shows up in the temple. Actually, it happened a number of times where he shows up in the temple, kind of, almost out of the blue, right? He just shows up and he kind of takes over, and nobody can stop him, right? And we looked at one, the cleansing of the temple in the beginning of his ministry, the cleansing of the temple in the end, and you would think they'd get the Levitical police and they'd come and they were afraid to grab him because of the crowd, and he knew that. So here he basically takes control and starts teaching and preaching. And when he cleansed the temple, it was the purging of the sons of Levi. Right? He was purging them out of the temple so that if they made sacrifices, it would be done in righteousness. So we see that also is a prophecy that fits in with the life of Christ. And then we go back to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 3. So, and this one a little bit more pertaining to John the Baptist. But let's read through it here. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And so, I mean, we could say second coming, but we know when John came, this verse was quoted in reference to John. He was one like a voice crying out in the wilderness, and he was out in the wilderness doing baptizing. Right? So it certainly was applicable to John, and then it goes on to say, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Well, Christ came. He was revealed. He was veiled in flesh, but the glory of the Lord was revealed, and everyone was able to see him. "Ye that sat in darkness saw a great light." And Matthew will quote that in Matthew chapter 4. So the light of Christ came. He was rejected. But nonetheless, he came in that fashion. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed in the person of Christ in his earthly ministry. So then there was the threefold office that we want to look at.
I was just going to mention the last two verses that you read are from Handel's Messiah.
Oh, really? Okay.
I'm not sure if you're taking a sermon from his Bible.
Wow.
Found these very prophetic scriptures of the Messiah.
Okay.
Holds the whole symphony around them.
Nice. Yeah, I knew he took a lot from Isaiah. I knew that.
Yeah,
so, wow. That's great. I'm in good company. So it said that Christ had a threefold ministry. He was prophet, priest, and king. Okay, so we want to look at some of this and see how it fulfills. It goes back to the Deuteronomy 18 passage, which could apply that, you know, it could be interpreted that, you know, God's going to have a prophet in the land. And that's pretty much how it was understood. But verse 18, Deuteronomy 18:18, he says, "But I'll raise up, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee." He's going to be a Moses-like prophet. That's different than any other prophet. See, that's how this thing began to be understood more in a messianic prophecy. Because many prophets were raised up. There was not one of them like Moses. Right? You couldn't say, well, that guy's like Moses. They were prophets, but like Moses? No way, right? So this is how the twist on this came. Now, if you read the whole context, it kind of goes back to the idea that a prophet will be raised up. God will raise up a prophet for the people. But we understand that, and the Jews began to interpret it in that way, as we'll look at a few verses here in a little bit, that would indicate they understood Deuteronomy 18 to mean the prophet, the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be a prophet of God, but not just a prophet, but the prophet. So, well, let's look at that. Anyway, let's go to John. I got a couple of passages we could look at in John. John chapter 6, in verse 14. So, and then it says there, verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did," it was the feeding of the 5,000, I believe, was the text there. "So when they saw the miracle that Jesus did, said of this is of a truth that that prophet should come into the world." That prophet. So they began to understand that prophet or the prophet was the Messiah. Over in chapter 7, verse 40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they had heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet." Right? They're saying, this is the one. This is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18. I also put in John 4:19. Now, this is the woman at the well chapter. And so this is the woman that Jesus prophesied that, you know, you had five husbands, and the husband that you're with right now, he's really not your husband, right? So she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Right? And what she's understanding more and more is that this is not just any old prophet. This is going to be the prophet. So those are some passages that speak to that. Go back one chapter in John 3:34. John 3:34, a prophet was a spokesman for God. I mean, these are the primary jobs of a prophet. They spoke for God, and they foretold the future, and they also proclaimed. So John 3:34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." He gets the full Spirit. He's not hindered anything. But the key point there is that the one who is sent from God speaks the words of God. He's talking about Christ. Christ speaks the words of God. He is a prophet. He's a spokesman for God. And then you get into the foretelling. Christ predicts the future. Matthew 16:21, he predicts his death, burial, resurrection. Luke 21, and there's a couple other passages too. He predicts the destruction of the second temple. Matthew 26:24, he's coming again in glory. He predicted that Peter would fall away and then repent. Luke 22, I think. God told Peter that Satan's going to sift him as wheat. But don't worry, after you're converted or after you repent, strengthen the brethren, right? So he knew Peter's going to fall away, Peter's going to come back. He predicted the rapture and the second. So he's got all these predictions. He's a prophet. He was also a priest. Now, all of these offices in the Old Testament, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit to do this. And the word anointed is actually the word Mashiach. So they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. They were all kind of Mashiachs, but this is the Mashiach, right? He is the Messiah, the anointed one. So a priest was an anointed office also in the Old Testament. And the job of the priest was essentially to represent man to God. He stood in the place of man before God. And they would bring sacrifices on behalf of men, and they would intercede for men. I mean, so if you had a choice, I want to run into a prophet or I want to run into a priest, who would you pick, right? Because the prophets, what did they do? They basically called you to repent. they predicted judgment. You go, man, I don't want to run into no prophet. The priest is offering forgiveness and grace. I mean, that's what they're supposed to do. It got pretty corrupted, right? So, you know, if you had to, you know, it even says that, you know, the priest sympathized and empathized with man, because the priest knew, hey, I'm a sinner too, and I know what it's like to fail in sin. And so he would bring sacrifice. He had compassion. And they make this parallel to Christ, because Christ is the priest, and the book of Hebrews does anyway. So, you know, most people would rather run into a priest than a prophet any day. Augustus Strong said, the priest was a person divinely appointed to transact with God on man's behalf. He fulfilled his office first by offering sacrifice, secondly by making intercession. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. This he did once when he offered up himself. And so for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, they're sinners, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. And so Christ is a priest by oath. Okay, back to verse 21, 7:21. Those priests are made without an oath. But this one, Christ, was made with an oath. And the Lord said, he swore he would not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He enters into a whole other realm. This is an eternal order. And it's based on an oath and a promise that Christ is going to be this high priest. But he can't, you know, while he was on earth, he couldn't do that. And that's what it says in Hebrews, you know, when he was on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Why? He wasn't a Levite. He couldn't be that. In verse chapter 7, verse 14, it says, for it's evident the Lord sprang out of Judah. The tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. There's no way. This is Levitical. So this is something different. He takes on a whole different realm in this order of a priest. And so the priesthood itself was actually, and the sacrifices were all foreshadowing of Christ. And we see the uniqueness of Christ, because not only is he priest, but he becomes the sacrifice also. He actually sacrifices himself. No priest could actually do that. They would just kill them. They couldn't sacrifice themselves for sin. So that's the uniqueness. Psalm 110, verse 4 is the key passage that says that that's the prophecy, I should say, of that the Messiah was going to come after the order of Melchizedek. He was both priest and king at the same time. So Hebrews 4:15 says that Christ is the great high priest, not just any ordinary, but the great high priest. So, and then the kingship is another office. So, I mean, primarily in his earthly ministry, he was really functioning as prophet. He came as a king. He got rejected. He was sort of like a priest, prayed for people. But right now, he's really, since the resurrection, he's taken on the role of the high priest. So his earthly ministry was more prophetic. Right now, in the present session, it's more priesthood. And then when he comes back, he's going to be king, right? So let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. And it wasn't that he wasn't king, and it wasn't that he wasn't priest in his earthly. He was. He's never any less than who he is. So Genesis chapter 17, in verse 6, this is a prophecy. And again, this is Abrahamic covenant that promises that are being made to Abraham. He's going to make his name great. Many nations are going to come out of Abraham. And then he says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of these, and kings shall come out of thee. Right? So that was the first time God ever said that to Abraham. And years had gone on, you know, some 20 years had gone on. And all of a sudden now I'm royal. Yeah, I forgot to tell you that. You're going to give birth to kings are going to come from you, right? And many kings did. Some weren't good kings. But there's one king that's coming that's going to be the king, and that's the Messiah. So later, you know, Deuteronomy 17 and 18, Moses writes all these, you know, requirements and various things about the kings. And they weren't, and then we were told, well, they weren't supposed to have a king. God was their king. That's not accurate. They were always destined to have a king. And in some ways, Moses was a king. He didn't necessarily hold the office of a king. But I tell you what, Moses was pretty unique. And Joshua followed him. These guys were kingly, if anything. I mean, they led the nation. They interceded for them. I mean, they didn't necessarily hold. They weren't judges. They weren't kings. And they were kind of had this unique fashion. But God always had it in his mind that Israel was a nation and the nation has to have a king. And it's a Messiah that they're going to have, a messianic king. Even though God was a king. So the reason why he got upset in Samuel was because the people demanded a king like the other nations. Right? It wasn't that they demanded the king. They wanted one like all the other ones, so he gave them Saul. Yeah.
In the Old Testament, would you say that Isaiah 33:22 would be a reference to the Messiah also, if
it
were first to judge, lawgiver, and king?
Well, let me take a look at it. What one is it, Bill? 33?
Would you consider that for the Messiah?
Yeah, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. I would say, yeah, that's the Messiah, I would say, and it's messianic law in the kingdom. It's not Mosaic law, because I think there's another law coming, you know, because the Mosaic law is done. I mean, we're not going back to Mosaic law, it was temporary. Tells us that in Galatians. Christ fulfilled the law. So we're done with Mosaic law. So when it talks about law and kingdom, there's another law coming, and it's a messianic law. Some things will be similar, but some things will be different. So good questions and comments here. So Acts chapter 17 is another allusion to the kingship of Jesus. So, you know, we had said, in his earthly ministry, he was more prophet. In his present session, he's definitely priesthood, right? Sitting at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes. When he comes back, he's going to be king, right? We got it. But he never gave up. He was never any less than what he is. He was always prophet, priest, and king. So Acts 17, verse 7. And Jason, and they're here in Thessalonica, I believe. And Jason hath received, so there's a riot that was going to go on here because of the gospel coming out. And so verse 6, you know, and they found them not. They took Jason, certain of the brethren, one of the rulers of the city, crying, saying that these have turned the world upside down, are come hither also. And Jason was housing them, so they grabbed him. Whom Jason hath received. He was housing Paul and Silas and Timothy and the missionary team. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, namely Jesus. So Paul's going around saying, he's king. He's king. So it's not wrong to say that. He is our Lord and he is our king and he is our Savior. So, in his first coming, he comes as a king. Matthew chapter 2, the Magi showed up to worship who? The king, right? They went to Herod. I have no idea. These guys are so smart. I have no idea why they didn't know about Herod. Everybody knew about Herod. It was almost like these guys were so gullible. They'll go up to Herod and say, where is he, born king of the Jews? I mean, you know who you're talking to? He killed his wife. He killed his son. Everybody knew about Herod. He was a pretty wicked guy. But, you know, I mean, they're out in Perth, but the news spread. So I'm always kind of baffled by that. How did they not know? Why did they think Herod was a nice guy? They were really ignorant and highly intelligent, right? So that tells you you could be highly intelligent and pretty ignorant at the same time. So Matthew chapter 2, he comes and they think he's a king. He's proclaimed a king. They give a prophecy he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They all knew that. But he was a rejected king. Psalm 2 is also a prophecy that shows Christ as a ruling king in the future. Revelation 19 has him as a warrior king. And that's really who he is. When you say king, he didn't just sit on the throne. He's out. He's a general. And that's why Joshua is a type, right? Joshua is a type of Christ. He's a king and he's a warrior and he does battle. Every king had to win their land and they all drew swords to do it. And that's just historically true.
Mm-hmm. Because God has a plan, and he has people, prophets, that go to people like him and fulfill his will. So they had to basically tell him that. He might have not have known that, if you will, because he doesn't know the word.
No, right.
The scriptures, etc. So they had to go to remind him, this is basically God's
Yeah.
Because otherwise he wouldn't know. He wouldn't know what's going on.
Right.
So they were actually telling him this is what's going on.
Right. I mean, but there was also some ignorance, right? They went to the wrong place, right? They didn't even know because they didn't have all the scripture and they just thought King Jerusalem, right? Mm-hmm. Well, King Herod's there. Well, he must be waiting for the Messiah too, right? So it was almost a little bit of that, but they certainly did make the announcement to the wrong guy. But Herod didn't. He had to call for the scribes. He had to call the scribes and the priests in here and find, where's Messiah going to be born? He had no clue and didn't really care, frankly. If he would have cared, he would have known.
But that got the wheels going. So
oh.
You know, that got things going.
It got more than wheels going.
So,
swords.
That's my point.
Yeah.
Point is, he didn't know. He had no idea.
Right.
He sent these wise men to help him.
Yeah, and then, you know, after they got the dream, they said, you know, they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. They were going to go back, I guess, you know, but they probably talked. I would imagine they got together and said, you know, we need to vet these guys before we approach them.
So God had a plan, and he had it all mapped out.
Well, everything in light of that, the prophecy we read before, he was going to flee to Egypt, and God knew that, right, prophetically. And he called his son out of Egypt, right? So it was all kind of, yeah, you're right. All right, so we got, you know, he's a warrior. There's a lot of scripture pertaining to that, too, and his kingship. So, but let me go to right here, New Testament, 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And so Paul writes, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. So is he talking about God the Father, or is he talking about Christ? Everything he's been talking about has been Christ in the whole chapter. You know, so you can argue either way, but I think in context, in this conclusion, he kind of makes this conclusion. But, you know, he talks about himself, how be it for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him unto eternal life. So everything in chapter 1, he's all talking about Christ. And then so he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. So either way, but God is king, we know that, king of the universe, and Christ is the going to be the earthly king. Revelation chapter 15, in verse 3, There's another reference. I think this is the song that they sing. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints." So, you know, again, I think reference to Christ, he's a king, and they're noting that. Christ has a kingdom, Jesus has a kingdom. Nobody gets into the kingdom unless they've been born again. John 3:3 talks about that. In John 18, this is another passage of Scripture at the trial of Christ. So let's look at John 18. Let me get the right verse here. Verse 36, he's on trial with Pilate, and he makes the comment to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So thou art a king," Pilate says. And Jesus says, yep, that's my translation. All right. He says, "Thou sayest," that means it's true, you say, yep, I'm a king. "To this end I was born, for this cause I came into the world. I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world or not of this age," if you will. And he does use the word cosmos, but this isn't the time of his kingdom. His kingdom is coming. All right. If his kingdom, if he was establishing the messianic kingdom on earth right there, my servants would be fighting, man, the angels would be coming down. All right, and you guys would be toast. So that's what he's talking about there. And a lot of people say, my kingdom is not of this world because it's a spiritual kingdom. And that's the typical interpretation. But I kind of reject that idea. And I don't reject the idea of spirituality, and there is a spiritual salvation. I understand all of that, but I don't think he's talking about a spiritual kingdom. I think he's talking about this age in this world right here and right now is not the time of the messianic kingdom. It's in the age to come. And that would fit with that's Jewish theology. I mean, that was common in that day. So then you have to have subjects to the kingdom. Everyone saved in this age and in the tribulation period, or church age. Well, they wouldn't be church age saints. They'd be tribulation saints. But everyone saved in this age is going to go into the kingdom if they've been born again. Those in the tribulation have to be born again. Right, to go into the kingdom, and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be resurrected prior to the establishment of the kingdom. And so they're all going to be there. But you know what? The angels are going to be there in the kingdom. And the ones that survive the tribulation period are actually going to go into the kingdom in their own humanity to reproduce in the kingdom. So those are all the subjects of the kingdom. Brother Bill? Okay. Zechariah 14:9. Go ahead.
And Yahweh will be king over all the earth in that day. Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. Mm-hmm. That's Messiah.
That's Messiah. Yep, I believe so. Very clear. He's the one and the only one. Okay. Now, the number six is the healing ministry of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to, I'm going to look at a couple passages. So go back to Isaiah 30, Isaiah 35. And verse 5 and 6, 35, 5 and 6. And I think it's a kingdom passage, but it, certainly Jesus did this. But it says, you know, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb will sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." And it goes on, and this is all messianic kingdom, and when the Messiah comes, anybody that's got ailments are all going to be healed. That's what it says. So when he comes in his first ministry, He comes healing. Nobody could do it. I mean, he did some healing. It was nobody ever did it. In fact, Jewish writings even dictate in some of their writings that only Messiah would be able to do that when he comes. That way we'll know who the Messiah is. Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus, and he's in prison, John. And so, and it could be a moment of doubt, or he just wants clarity. We don't know. But anyway, they say, are you the one, or should we look for another? It's a good question. Verse 4, Jesus said, you go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto him. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And so he's quoting Isaiah 35, he's quoting Isaiah 61, and a handful of other passages here and there about, you know, the healing ministry of the Lord. And so what else do you need? John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus told him, he said, look at, if you don't believe me, look at my works. You know, who raises dead people? Who tells lame people to get up and walk, right? Who can heal the blind and make them see, right? I mean, who can do that? Just look at the works that I've done. If you don't believe me, believe that, right? And you can go back to the prophets, and the prophet said, that's what you look for. So he presents himself in such a fashion. He doesn't have to get up and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. He didn't have to say that, and he doesn't. He really refuses to say that. He just shows who he is. Okay, so now we're going to jump in. We got about 5 minutes. We're going to jump into prophecies pertaining to his death. So we saw his life and his we saw his lineage, his birth, and then his life. And now we'll look at prophecies pertaining to the death of Christ. Now, two of the greatest passages, and there's so many of these. I didn't write all of them down, and I think someone said there's 300 prophecies with Christ in his first and second coming and the kingdom. There's 300 altogether. So there's a ton of them. And just in the death and the resurrection, I mean, there's, you know, I think Elmer Towns had like 68 of them or something like that. So I'm just hitting some of the real good ones, okay? These are key ones that I'm trying to hit. And two of the greatest passages that you could turn to on the death of Christ would be Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Those are the two really key ones. And in fact, you know, the Jews have a real hard time with those passages. They're very, very difficult for them to try and digest and interpret. So let's go back to Isaiah for a moment, and we're just going to start working our way through some of these anyway. Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 6, and it shows that the Messiah would be beaten. We got a couple here in Isaiah. Isaiah 50 in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Apparently he had the hair in his face and they plucked it off. And he was spit upon also, and that's another prophecy. But the first part of that is what I'm focusing on, that he gave his back to the smiters. He was beaten. That's what it means. He would be beaten. Over in chapter 52, verse 14, as many were astonished, or astonished, right, astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he was beaten very badly, right? And that's what that prophecy is about. So you can go into the gospel accounts, Matthew and John, all of them for that matter. They talk about the scourging that Jesus underwent. You know, he was whipped and beaten, he was mocked. All those things happened to Jesus. He was, Isaiah chapter 53, he was led to the slaughter, verse 7. He was yet oppressed and was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Again, this parallels a number of different passages in the New Testament too. Romans chapter 8 actually, I think, says that. His life was also offered up, Isaiah 53:10, as a offering for sin, is what it says there. So if you look over to verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Right? His soul was an offering for sin. It was a sacrificial, substitutionary atonement, if you will, sacrifice for sin. He died with the wicked. He died with the wicked. Verse 12, this is all in Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. Right? You get to the gospel, he's put on the cross between two thieves, right? Or insurrectionists. They were transgressors, and they were being executed for transgression. They were probably insurrectionists. They were probably, most think they were zealots that got caught in some kind of a plot. And so he was executed between those two. He was also buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. And so he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death. In Matthew 27, 56 and 60, I'm going to go over there. We're getting run out of time here. But Matthew chapter 27, go to 57, and when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And so he owned it. He was a rich man, right? And he was also on the Sanhedrin. And so we see the fulfillment of that. He died with the wicked. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9, he was innocent. Last passage of scripture I wanted to look at is Matthew 27, again in verse 24. 27:24, Pilate's trying to get Jesus out of this. I mean, I think someone counted nine times he tried to get him out and couldn't do it, and he got backed into a corner. But in verse 24 it says, and Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing. He couldn't convince these people, but that rather a tumult was made. There was going to be a riot. He took water. He washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He declares him innocent, right? Pilate actually declared Jesus innocent, right? And then he just turned him over to the Jews, right? Just said, yeah, go ahead and do whatever you want. Well, they wanted him executed, so they couldn't do it, so the Romans have to do it, right? It was illegal. The Romans took the authority to execute away from the Jews, I think it was in like 4 AD. They had no more power to do that. They had to go to the Romans, right? They had to work with the Romans. And so, but really, Pilate, so nine times, they finally said, I wash my hands, this man's just, he's innocent. I can't find anything guilty in him. Pilate was anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. I mean, he fervently hated the Jews. He didn't care for them at all. And he was also a good Roman. I mean, Romans tried to follow the law, so he's following the law. And he knows exactly why they turned Jesus over. He knows all of that. He's not stupid. They got ears on the ground. They know exactly what's going on. And he knows they turned him over because of jealousy, I think, in one passage it says. So he knows exactly what they're doing. And he examines Jesus, and he says, this guy, he hasn't hurt anybody. He's innocent. Nine times, right? Washes his hands. Says, he's just. So he's proclaimed innocent. Isaiah 53:9 says he was going to be innocent, right? And he was put to death. So, closing note here, Isaiah is very accurate in his account in the suffering and the death, giving reasons that have theological basis for his death. He died not for himself, he died for the sins of others. Isaiah points out substitutionary atonement and the idea of propitiation, the idea that he satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God, because it says, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and God was satisfied with the sacrifice. So there's more we'll look at next week. Brother Bill?
Okay. Where his appearance was marred by is far more than the sons of men. Now, if you look at that following verse in 15, doesn't it appear that if in his glorified state, people will still recognize that? If you look at the following
verse. Let me look real quick here. Yeah, well, he's going to be a glorified body, but, you know, he's still going to have pierced hands and a pierced side. They're going to recognize that. So let me see. So you're looking at verse 15.
Yeah.
So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall they consider. Even in his resurrected body, when the disciples, he wasn't all beat up and marred. He was all healed completely.
Okay, so.
But he had piercing. He had his piercing. So it says he's going to sprinkle clean the nations. So he's going to do that, right? The whole world will have a worldwide revival. Kings are going to bow down before him. Psalm 72 tells us that too. For that which has not been told, they will see. Right, they're gonna understand. Maybe they didn't hear, but they're gonna understand at that time, and they're also gonna anybody going into the kingdom at that point. So it's more kingdom, verse 15. Anybody, because we haven't gotten to that point yet. He has sprinkled many nations. You know, you look at people are saved all over the world, so many have been saved. But in the kingdom, all the Gentile nations are gonna bow down, right? And the ones that don't, they go to judgment. Brother Dave. Well, he'll do that too. He'll startle. Yeah.
Startle, the kings shall shut their mouth because this is the one they pierced. This is Messiah.
Right. We all did. Right? We all guilty of the death of Christ. Our sin put him on the cross, so.
Right.
Sounds good. Tom?
Pastor, where are we
going to
start next
week? Well, if rapture doesn't happen, we'll meet in this room. And I'll pick up on number five.
Okay.
Lord willing.
Thank you.
Yeah. Ben did, or Catherine.
I was just wondering, as far as how many scribes were alive in Jesus' time,
Oh,
right. Not really a knowledge of it, but just wondering how many of them believed that the Messiah was coming because of the prophecy, and the kings came, and the kings never came back.
Right. Right.
You know, because Herod went and destroyed all the things in Bethlehem. He's gone. He's not actually coming.
Right.
So just wondering how much bitterness and anger came from that. Like, no, this can't be him.
No, they all hated Herod. None of them liked Herod. So they wouldn't have been upset that that king was gone.
No,
is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying they would have been angry at God for allowing the prophesied king, you know, all those kings from the east came.
Oh.
Oh, they're here.
Okay.
Oh,
right. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Yeah, and there probably were some alive. I mean, it was only 30 years. You know, I mean, it wasn't that long, right? So I'm sure some of them were still, you know, had a 30-year-old scribe or a 40-year-old scribe. Some of them would still be alive. And there certainly was talk going around, you know, as far as the lineage of Jesus. And there were false accusations of him being born out of fornication. So I think that's a good point. Mm-hmm. Right, and you know, how many of the shepherds were still alive that saw the angels, right? So, yeah, when you begin to look at all the evidences, it's unbelievable, the power of unbelief, you know. And at the resurrection where they had some of the Old Testament saints resurrected and come into the city, you would think you would believe, but, you know, miracles don't do it, do they? Miracles can't make anybody believe. You would think so. All right, we better close here. Thank you for the comments. Father, thank you for the great privilege that we have to study the Word of God. There's always more and more that we're trying to unpack and understand and see. So thank you for that. Pray that you bless each and every one here today and prepare all of us for the morning service, for the worship that we're going to have, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you.
Either or, but we try to explain it.